Let's have a word of prayer and then we will look into our study this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for the fact that you not only have saved us by forgiving our sins and declaring us righteous, but you have in the present seated us at your right hand. You count us to be seated there each and every day. You count us to have that access to you because we're right there in your presence and we don't come to you on the basis of anything we have to offer, anything we've brought. We come to you only because of who you see us to be in Christ. It's because of him alone that we're able to talk to you at any given time. And we're thankful for that. But we're also thankful that this isn't all there is, that our salvation is nearer than the day that we believe, because the day that your Son is returning for us could be today. That day is drawing near, and we will all be caught into your presence, and not just into your presence just to happen to be there in heaven, but that when he presents us there before you, we will all be holy and without blame. Boy, we look forward to that. So as we look at your word this morning, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we have access to it, that we have a copy of it, that each and every one of us can have a copy of our own to hold in our hands and to read. And we're thankful that you have given to us as believers the author of your word, the Holy Spirit, and we might be able to appreciate the things that are plainly written on the page. And we thank you for this then. Amen. So we've been looking, we're continuing to look at things that critics have to say. And last week we dealt with the Old Testament. And then we kind of looked at critics that said, oh, the Old Testament is so old, it's horribly corrupt. And then that was proved to not be the case. But critics continue to make the claim that our New Testament scriptures are horribly corrupt. And some of them will point out that, well, one of the reasons that we know that it's horribly corrupt is that we have so many disagreements between all the manuscripts we have. There's a group of Bible students that they make this statement about us as Christians. The one thing we have with regard to the New Testament especially is we have what they call an embarrassment of riches. We have so much evidence for the text of the New Testament. And that's actually really important for us because where do you and I primarily live? Primarily in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has great things for us to learn about God and what God's done. And the Psalms are wonderful. You know, sometimes when you're going through hard things and difficult point times in life, the Psalms can actually, God can use some of those Psalms to be a comfort as you watch David and others face these challenges in life and how they related to God in the midst of those. And they didn't have everything we have in salvation, but it still reflects a certain perspective on God. So the Old Testament has value. We're very careful of pointing that out. And we've spent a lot of time here looking at the Old Testament. But the New Testament is really where we live, because the New Testament describes God's provision for us in salvation and describes for us how God has designed that we can live our Christian life to face any challenge. There is not a challenge that we face, not a single challenge that God has not addressed in his word. And that is important in terms of how we can face these things. So we have thousands of copies of the New Testament. In fact, and I should have brought out my little book because I've got a note written in there, and I don't have it written in the front of this Bible, about how many copies of manuscripts we don't have, and I think most of us know this. We have to our knowledge, no actual first edition copy of, or first edition writing of any of the New Testament books. We don't have any, to our knowledge, even a fragment of what John Hand wrote or Paul Hand wrote. We have copies of what they wrote, to our knowledge. Maybe those originals are out there somewhere. I don't know how that they would know that that was the original. That I don't know how they would even know that. But we can kind of tell where a lot of these documents were written, and a lot of that has to do with, here's a fancy word for you, orthography. That's a fancy word meaning how they wrote. Writing styles change, and they can kind of look over the decades how people wrote. In fact, if you've ever been in school districts, you can see how handwriting, instruction in handwriting changes, not just over centuries, but how it changes even from decade to decade in terms of the way that kids write or print and different things like that. And they have a lot of that information. So we have whole copies in which all the New Testament is covered. We have large copies of the New Testament, in which most of the New Testament is there, and we have fragments. You ever open a box and dump out puzzle pieces and go, oh man, I got a 1,000-piece puzzle here, and you got to put it together? We have some of those fragments that are just pieces. This is Codex Sinaiticus. Codex is a fancy word for book. Because before the Codex, how did most scriptures, were they transmitted? On scrolls. A scroll literally is a word meaning a rolled document. So it was a rolled document. A codex was a book. And so we have this Codex Sinaiticus. The reason it's called Sinaiticus is because there was a man that was traveling, and he was down in the southern Sinai Peninsula, and he was up at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai. And when he's up there, he goes in there, and there are monks. They don't read Greek. They don't know what they have. And they're actually in there, and he came across this document that they actually had there on Mount Sinai. And he rescued this from getting pitched into the fire. I believe I hope I haven't got my stories mixed up, but it's in the wintertime, and they didn't have furnaces. So what they had were braziers. You know, everybody know what a brazier would be? Like a small grill that's on a raised platform, and they would just feed stuff into that to create a little heat and warm themselves up. And he's up there looking what these monks are doing as they're writing things down, writing stuff they don't even know what it is. And they watch them. They're throwing leaves of books and stuff into this to create fire. Is there any firewood? And he looks and he's going, those are New Testament scriptures in Greek. You know, but these monks didn't know what they had because they didn't read Greek. And he was like, and he rescues some of this. Well, one of the things that he did manage to rescue out of there before it was burned up was Codex Sinaiticus, which is from about the 4th century. That means, for those of you that struggle with centuries, that means it's written in the 300s. So somebody copied all of this in the 300s. Codex Sinaiticus includes more than the New Testament. Okay. Is very important. So that's a codex. Then we also have what they call papyrus. And these are older. This one, Papyrus 46, is almost right from around AD 200. And this is a section that includes those verses that you can see there. And papyrus is where they took this reed and they'd slice it off into little pieces and they'd weave it into a mat. And then they would have people stand there and beat the mat. Beat it, beat it, beat it, beat it, which would break the fibers up, and then that would make those fibers knit together. It's kind of similar to the way we make paper today, except we all mash it up so much and then float it out. And then they would come along with a knife and scrape it flat and smooth so that they could write on it. And that's the way they made papyrus. And we have, 70 or 80 some papyri right now available. Most of these are from Egypt. They are helpful. But we also have some issues and problems with them, which isn't our main thing. This fragment of papyrus, so this is like a puzzle piece. This records these verses from John 18. And the reason that this is so important is because John is, of the four Gospels, it is the most contested book that people are going, well, it's so different from the rest of it. It was written late after these people had developed all this other really bizarre theology. Because they thought, there's no way that these people could have had this. Well, let's put it this way. If you want to demonstrate that Jesus is God, what is like one of the best verses in your Bible to go to? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was facing God. That shows you that he's not the same person as this other one that is God. And he was God. So, and if you were a monotheist, that meant, well, since we don't believe in two gods, that means that even though they're two separate persons, they have to be one God. And that's a very important verse. But critics would say, that's too developed of a theology. These people back then, they were all like monkeys scratching their head, and they didn't know anything about anything. So they have, seriously, this is the way they make it. Like, these people are idiots, and they have to have theologians come along after centuries to develop a real theology of Jesus being God. Those first century Christians, they knew he was God. They knew he was God. And this fragment is from almost right exactly AD 100. That's within about between 5 and 10 years of the time John wrote it. It's the oldest acknowledged copy of any book of the New Testament. There are some other fragments that some people think are of the New Testament that generally scholars do not accept. And I think the number one reason that they don't accept it, in my opinion, is because it doesn't fit their theories for how scriptures are transmitted. So we have I have the statistics. We have 116 papyri that go from about 8100 to 8400. Okay. So those are those papyri. Then we have 300 unseals. Unseals meant that they were all written in capital letters. Okay. And those go from the 4th century to about the 10th century. And then we have 3,000 minuscules. That is manuscripts that were written in small letters instead of all being written in capital letters. Oh, let me show you one other thing if you look back here. I don't know how well you can see this, but do you see any word spacing in there? Yeah. This is the way kindergartners and first graders would write if they didn't have the teacher tell them, now you write this word, then you put your finger down there for a space and start your next word, then you put your finger down. They wrote every word, just one word right after another with no spaces to show you where one word ends. And you think that that's a crazy way to read, but trust me, after a while, reading this, and I've spent some time reading these, you start picking it up. You start identifying. And it starts to make sense. Okay. You have to obviously know the language you're reading so that you can identify it. But we have three. What? It saves space. Yeah, when it was a lot of work. Think of what it was just to produce one piece of papyri. All that of weaving that together and being, that took a lot of work. It's not just a press out in Wisconsin that's... I don't know how fast those things produce pieces of paper. Rolls out in massive rolls. I've watched them do this anyway. So, but 3,000 minuscules. Now, you might, if you've been paying attention, well, here we go on to this. On top of that, we have 2,400, almost 2,500 lectionaries. Now, lectionaries are selected scripture readings. Any of you ever read like a daily devotional that has like, 3 or 4 verses that you read every day? That's essentially what a lectionary was. It collected a group of scriptures. So you might have some verses from John, some verses from another book, another, and you might have 3 different sections of scripture that you read, and you might read 4 or 5 verses from each one of them. That's what a lectionary was. Those are helpful because it shows you what scriptures these people had around and that they were reading these. But these come late. And then we have thousands of sermons with quotations. A lot of these people, when they did sermons, they didn't do it extemporaneously. They actually wrote out, some of these people wrote out sermons. In fact, I'm always surprised to this day when I talk to pastors, I would say 90% of pastors I talk to write their sermons out in full and read their sermons. And I suppose I could do that, but that's just is not me. It maybe would keep me on track better. Okay, now. This guy down here on the bottom, I've talked about him before. His name's Bart Ehrman. He's an unbeliever. He was a guy that got saved in Youth for Christ, I think it was. I think it's what it was. It was the organization growing up, I believe, in Kansas. Ended up going to Moody Bible Institute and graduated from Moody Bible Institute and went on to Wheaton College. And from Wheaton, then he went to Princeton. And when he went to Princeton, he studied... not just Greek, but Greek textual criticism under Bruce Metzger. And what's interesting is people, and this is what a lot of critics say about Bart Ehrman. They say Bart Ehrman is an unbeliever because he studied the scriptures or studied Greek texts too much. And he became too much of a scholar. Thing is the man he studied under, Bruce Metzger, was a believer. We may not have agreed with him on some of his theology, but Bruce Metzger was a believer. And he studied under the man. And Bruce Metzger was a textual critic par excellence. Bart Ehrman, on the other hand, and I've told you this before, but I listened to an interview with Bart Ehrman done by Terry Gross on whatever public radio show on that she does those interviews. I can't remember what it's called right now. But I listened to this interview where she talked with him, and this is like 10 or 15 years ago. And this is why Bart Ehrman gave up the faith, which he never had in the first place. But this is why. It's that he had a poor theology. And this was his problem. He was pastoring a church while he was out there at Princeton, I believe. I might not get all the story quite right. And there was a family that had a little girl. She was dying. Cancer, I'm not for sure what, but she had some disease and she was dying. And they prayed and prayed and prayed for God to heal her. And he did not. And she died. And he then said, how can there be a good God that would let this innocent little two-year-old girl die? Theology number one, there is no such thing as an innocent person. A two-year-old is not innocent. A two-day-old is not innocent. A child 2 days after conception is not innocent. We are sinners from the moment of conception. There is no such thing as an innocent person. Jesus Christ alone. So that's number one. Number two, he had a theology that if you just pray and you're sincere and ask God enough, God will do whatever you want, including heal people. But the problem is, we want people to stick around and live. We want people to live lives to be, I don't know, what do we all want to die at 99? Because none of us want to go home early. And we definitely don't want our friends and family members to go home early. So we pray for everybody to live and live. But the thing is, we know that the Old Testament tells us, before you ever live, God has already written down in his book the days that you're going to be here on the planet. David knew that and Job knew that. So you can pray all you want that God makes a person live longer. God's not going to change anything about with through that prayer because what? Guess what? He already decided how long they're going to be here. So when we have somebody that's sick and dying of cancer or something like that, I'd never pray. I do not pray. I used to. I don't do it anymore. I do not pray that God will spare their life. I don't pray that God will spare their life because God's already determined that. What I pray is for mercy for them and for their family. That's what you should pray for. Because if you're asking God to save their lives, you're asking God to do something that God's not going to do. He's not going to change his plan and go, oh, you want your family member, your friend, whoever it is, you want them to live longer. And I get that. I'm not trying to be callous. I'm just saying, but God's like, oh, okay, I'll just change my plan because you want that. And I know that sounds really harsh and callous. But in reality, that's what it comes down to. And Bart Ehrman didn't understand any of that. He had a different view of what God was. Plus, if you go back to his theology or his salvation experience, his salvation experience is indicative of a problem we have in America. And that is, we spend an inordinate amount of time trying to evangelize the world, and a lot of that evangelism out there does not involve giving the gospel. It involves people inviting Christ into their heart, yielding your life, turning your life over. It's things that the Bible never once says. And so a lot of our evangelism statistics of people that have become converted, a lot of them are wrong. A lot of them are in error. Because you have people that have not really believed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to be forgiven and to be righteous with God. What they've believed is that they needed to turn their life over to Him. They need to commit themselves to Him. Swear allegiance to Jesus Christ. And in fact, I just recently was listening to a guy that posted a video on YouTube. And I was like, man, he just blew the gospel. He had an opportunity to give the gospel, but boy, well, and I don't know if this guy's saved then. I have this honest question. When he tells this person, turn your life over to him, commit yourself. You need to recognize he's Lord and you need to do whatever he wants. Well, that's works, isn't it? Okay. So all that to say, trying to explain this because I listened to a lot of people that say Bart Ehrman got messed up by studying Greek textual criticism too much. That's not what happened. It's that he was never saved from the get-go. He got saved in this Youth for Christ or whatever this thing was in which it was praying a prayer. But she says that I prayed the prayer. I'd like you to show me. I still want Christians to say, I still want to show me the verse where it says you pray a prayer to get saved. So this is what he says. What good is it to say that the autographs, that is, the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies. Now, he's writing a book here, Misquoting Jesus, one of those New York Times bestsellers that everybody reads and go, yeah, you dumb Christians believe in the Bible. This guy's a scholar, and look at, he says your copies are error-ridden, okay? And the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals. Yeah, there are a lot of them. But we have a lot of them that aren't centuries removed either. We have some of them that are very close to the time that the originals were written. And they're different from them, evidently in thousands of ways. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. So here we go. Here's the statistic. The New Testament has about 138,000 words in Greek. About 138,000 words. The New Testament manuscripts have 400,000 variations. That's three times as many variations as there are words in the New Testament. Boy, that'll shock you, won't it? That'll make you go, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. But this is the problem. And we talked a little bit about this last week. Because this is what they do. If you have a text that spells John with two noons up there, that one up way up there at the top, you can see that. There's two noons. They look like V's, but we pronounce it as an N, okay? Two noons. And five have one noon, John. That's five variants. See? Do you see how this skews it? It's not just that that's one variant. That's actually five variants because it's changed like that. And this is the problem. And a lot of people have called Ehrman out on this. He is taking statistics that he knows better, having been a textual scholar, that he is misrepresenting the facts. And why is he misrepresenting the facts? Because he's an unbeliever, exactly, and he doesn't want you to place your confidence in this. He's still a pastor. And you go, doing what? Basically, his view is, he's an agnostic is what he says. He calls himself a happy agnostic, which means God may exist, he may not. I don't know. We can't know. It's impossible to know if God exists. All we can hope to do is be better people than we are and hopefully make the world a better place than it was when we came in. This is what he's doing. And he's being dishonest. Now, he's not the only one. There's others that do this, but he is kind of one of the guys in the present time that is really pushing this. So here's an example. Here's an example. Differences as copying errors. People make copying mistakes. Do you ever copy something down and find out you didn't copy it right? We have some copy errors. So we have texts that flip the words in Mark 1:5. You can look at it in your Bible, but I've got it right up here just to show you this. It says, these first words here I didn't translate, but it's those of Jerusalem or the Jerusalem people. It says, and this is kind of stilted English, but, and being baptized all, which sounds awkward to us in English, but it means all being baptized. But then we have another Greek manuscript that says, and the ones of Jerusalem, all, that is all those of Jerusalem, and those being baptized. And so what they're doing, you see, they're switching these two words around the place in here. So they just move this word back here. Does not really change the text. It has exactly the same meaning. It's just changing its location. That, however, is a variant. And if it occurs, if there's three texts that put all there instead of here, then that's three variants. Three variants that have no significant change in the meaning. This is why it doesn't have a significant change. In English, if you move words around in a sentence, it really can mess up what that sentence means. But Greek is what we call an inflected language, which means every word has an ending on it. This ending here tells you that it's the subject of a sentence, even though it occurs way down here. And it agrees with these endings here that tell you this is the subject of the sentence, this is the subject of the sentence, and this tells you that this is a participle. So every ending on these words tells you what that word can do in a sentence and what it cannot do. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm not trying to teach you Greek, but just trying to help you understand. And because it's an inflected language, you can move words around to different places in a sentence and not really change its meaning. It may change emphasis within the sentence, but it doesn't really change the meaning of the sentence. And we have, this is just one example, I'm not going to bore you with tons of others, but there's a lot of these that are copy errors where sometimes you have words that are just flipped, put in two different places. Or, as going back to this one, there's a lot of them that are just spelling errors where there are names. Names are the most notorious one in the New Testament where names are just spelled differently. And sometimes they're spelled differently because people are listening to somebody read and they're copying, or maybe they're reading themselves and they read a name, and when they come over here, they write the name the way they know it, not the way they just read it. And I tell you, I work at the library doing all kinds of work, putting names in for people, and people will tell me, my name is George. G-E-O-R. Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, that's right. You're Hispanic. J-O-R. Oh, no, no, no. I had a guy just recently. No, my name is actually G-O-R-G-E. See? So right there, I've got three different ways you can spell the name George. But I've got versions of Maria and Mariana probably spelled six or seven different ways. And sometimes people spell a name, and I'm like, I'm looking at it. I'll be real honest. There's times I look at names going, I don't care. Phonetically, there is no way you get that name out of those letters. You know, your mom, they were using hashtags and things like that in there. You know what I'm saying? It's just like, and there's a lot of variety in the way, I think sometimes parents are like, I'm going to make my kid's name as different as I can. That poor kid, when they go to kindergarten, my name's got 25 letters in it. And they're trying to learn to write that in kindergarten. Anyway.
Cindy was telling me about a girl that actually came through that her name was Ladasha, spelled L-A-A.
Seriously. Okay. See? There you go. Okay. I'm not here to make fun of people's names. I'm just saying names are notoriously misspelled throughout the New Testament or varied. They're variations in the way they're spelled. But we all know who they're talking about. We read, if you read in Greek, you look at the name, you're like, well, I know who that is. It's just a different way of spelling that person's name. Okay? Just a different way of spelling it. Okay? Sometimes they flip letters around, and this does change meaning. So in Mark 14:65, and let's look at this because I want you to see this would change the meaning. But it's pretty obvious what it's supposed to be. So in other words, there's some textual variations that everybody goes, oh, well, we know what that's supposed to be. So Mark 14 and verse 65. And it says, and some began to spit at him. This is Jesus when he's being mistreated by the soldiers. And to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now that's the way the New American Standard has it. They received him. This is the way they took him, is by slapping him in the face like this. But there are some Greek manuscripts that have flipped the B and the L, because some of them here, somebody apparently looked at this receiving and thought, well, that doesn't make sense. So these letters have been switched. So they put the beta there and the lambda here, and they turned it into throwing, because throwing a slap makes a lot more sense than receiving. It's not that they were receiving slaps. This is the way they took Jesus. They took Jesus with slaps. You get the idea? They grab him, they're dragging him around, slapping him as they're pulling him along and dragging him with them. That's what they're doing. And somewhere along the line, somebody obviously probably looked at that and thought, well, that wasn't right. And so there's some changes. It doesn't occur in a lot. This is what we call the harder reading. This is an easy one. That's easy to read. Throwing slaps makes a lot more sense than receiving slaps. But the thing is, we've got good evidence that it should be that they were receiving or taking him, that word to take or to receive, they were taking him with slaps. Does everybody kind of get that? Okay. So we have words that are like this. Then we have some. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54. And it says in verse 54, when this perishable shall have put on imperishability, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about that saying that is written, death is swallowed up with victory. This is what we're looking for. This is the resurrection, when death is swallowed up by victory, because we're all changed. But there is, between these two, there is one Greek manuscript that I know, there might be two, I can't remember off the top of my head, that puts an epsilon in here, drops an epsilon in here. Whether they were doing this because they weren't paying attention to what they're writing, they weren't thinking about it, they're listening, they just write it, they hear. Because the problem is when you read this and when you read this, they sound the same in Greek. There is not a dramatic difference in the way they sound. It's that you have to read the difference. And if you were listening to somebody read it, one would make sense and one would, well, we all know what that's like. We have words in English that they sound the same, but when a person says it, unless you're not really paying attention, your mind doesn't go that way. It's like, this is the word that he said. He didn't mean this word over here, this, what do they call those, homonyms? Sounds alike? No, you go with this one, because this is the one that makes sense in the context. And this word means conflict. And it doesn't say here in this context that death is swallowed up by conflict. No, it's swallowed up in victory. And then he's going to actually mention that very clearly in the very next verse, verse 55. O death, where is your victory? Now he uses Nikos. This is where we get our word Nike from, you know. Where are you? O death, where is your sting? So here's a textual problem that, again, is not that hard to see the difference in there. So when Bart Ehrman's kind of trying to scare us with all these problems, we just need to realize some of these are actually way easier to figure out. And some of, and this is probably, this is just a copying error. This is just a copying error. Turn with me over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Oh, yeah. Right. And I say this, one of the reasons, I've told you this before, the reason I'm doing this, this started off primarily for the benefit of the young people in here. Because I just felt that the young people needed to, I didn't want the young people going out of this church always hearing, the Bible is totally reliable, there's absolutely no problems anywhere in the Bible. What I want you to show is that there are some things that people can legitimately point their fingers at and go, well, there's, how do you answer that? And I want you to see that there are reasonable answers to some of these things, such as, are there a lot of changes among the Greek manuscripts? There are some changes in the Greek manuscripts, but they're actually not hard. Textual critics don't have to sit there and go, ah. Now, there are a few, right? There are a few, Josh, that you scratch your head over, you look at for a long time, you're going, boy, that's a tough one to figure out which direction it's going. But it doesn't dramatically go, oh, man, depending on how I train or which textual variant I go with, salvation is completely based on works and I better get at it. Or Jesus is not, clearly not God. We don't have those situations. We don't have those situations. There are other things like this, such as, are we talking about conflict or are we talking about this? Here in John chapter 5, look with me at verse 39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. You see that in verse 39? And there, this word witness, you see right here, martyrusai, they testify of me. If you just make a little bit of a change, we add this in here and put an alpha out front, it becomes, and they are the ones sinning. The scriptures are sinning? Now, again, we don't have a lot of Greek manuscripts that say this. But this is one of the ones that people sometimes, oh, yeah, so your scriptures are sinning. They messed that up. No, a person messed it up, but pretty much everybody else that copied that knew that Jesus meant these are the scriptures that testify about me. Not these are the scriptures that are sinning about me. It doesn't make any sense. How did the scripture sin? Okay. Maybe you could make the scripture sin if you really don't understand the biblical doctrine of sin. Now, we kind of talked about this one back a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to sit on this one as long because I really want to save some time to look at the last one. But the two earliest copies of Mark end with Mark 16:8, and I want you to look at this. Mark chapter 16:8, and I have a believer that has thrown this out to me going, man, this is hopeless. But the problem is, I don't have just Mark. I also have Matthew and Luke and John that actually give me even more information. So look at Mark chapter 16, and let's go to verse, if you read all of this, we have the women coming to the tomb, the stone is rolled away, and verse 6, and he, this man that they see sitting wearing white, he said to them, do not be amazed, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified, he has risen, he is not here, look, the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee, that you will see him just as he said. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's the way, in the two oldest copies of Mark, that the book ends. And so people point that out and go, well, look at that. originally when the Gospels were written, they didn't really believe in the resurrection. Somebody added that stuff, many years later after they decided that they better get this Jesus resurrected. But the problem is you don't have that problem in Matthew. You don't have it in Luke and you don't have it in John. Now, this is the deal with Mark, and I'll point this out. Need to point this out. Back in the late 1700s and the early 1800s, most of you know who Charles Darwin is, right? Charles Darwin took an idea that actually was being floated. He did not come up with that idea. That idea goes all the way back into history. You can go back into Old Testament times, and there were people that had some concept of evolution, that things come from other things, come from other things, and so on and so forth. Charles Darwin just made some observations that, by the way, most intelligent evolutionists today, though they don't like to go on record saying this, most of them realize Darwin's version of evolution doesn't float. They know that. They still hold to evolution. They're trying to come up with an alternative explanation, but they realize Darwin's examples in his study just don't work. They know that. Okay? Which to me is amazing that public television then still puts on Darwin and celebrates him as like he's the one that did all this, and yet most real good evolutionary scientists today realize it doesn't work. So, but they won't give it up. Anyway, all that to say. The idea of evolution actually affected a lot of other things. One of the other things it affected was it affected scriptures. Now here's a little test for you. Don't shout out the answer right off the bat. I want everybody to think about this for a second. What is the shortest gospel in our New Testament? Okay, so somebody under 20, give me an answer. What's the shortest gospel of the four gospels in the New Testament? Does anybody under 20 know? Anybody under 30 know? Do we have anybody under 30? Well, I guess if you were under 20, you were under 30. Okay. Anybody under 40 know? John is not. Mark. You're not under 40, Ben. I didn't extend it out to your age yet. No. No, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. Now, what does evolution do? Evolution says you start off with something simple, and it develops and becomes more complex. And this is exactly what people have brought to what they understand. One of the problems is a lot of New Testament scholars, they reject the idea that Matthew, Mark, through some of this, or John were actual eyewitnesses. So they don't think, some of them do not believe that our Gospels were written by any eyewitnesses. Even though at the very beginning of the second century, we had people that told us that Matthew wrote this book, he wrote first, and then Luke wrote, and then Mark writes actually after Luke, and then you have John at the end, and they tell us this, but they go, oh, those guys were probably wrong. Because we are much smarter 2,000 years later to know, or 1,700 years later, we are much smarter to know that Matthew is too developed, John's too developed, and so Mark is the simplest of these Gospels, so you're smart with a simple thing, and it develops. In fact, this is how crazy these guys get. We don't have any evidence of this whatsoever, but they actually say that Matthew was written based on what they call the Q document. That is, that there were people out there collecting sayings of Jesus in this document that they call Q, and Q is representative for like this thing, I couldn't tell you. I'm not scholarly enough to remember what it means. But Q, and Matthew took those things. And I always wonder, why does Matthew have to do that? Matthew was an eyewitness to a lot of what happened in the book of Matthew. Maybe not everything, but a lot of it. And there is one good textual scholar that actually says we need to quit resting on Q because we have no evidence that Q existed whatsoever. Everybody keeps thinking Q or Q-related documents will show up, but we don't have them. You might all be going, what in the world? This is what happens when you reject the fact that the Holy Spirit took men and actually moved them to record what went on during the earthly life of Jesus. Now, none of those guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, were eyewitness to the angel appearing to Joseph and the angel appearing to Mary, or appearing to John's parents, or the birth of Jesus, and the coming of the shepherds, and the coming of the man. None of those things. In fact, probably most of them weren't, none of them were around when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. So we have portions of the Gospels that these people either had to hear from the mouth of Jesus or the Holy Spirit had to just, shall we say, reveal to them exactly what happened as far as they needed to record it for us. And these people have taken Mark and they said, Mark's the simplest gospel. So this is where it all starts. And then Matthew comes along and he takes it and he adds some things to it. Maybe we might use the word embellish. That's a negative term, right? See, but you say embellish because now it seems like, well, that's not good enough. Let's add this other stuff here that may or may not be true, but it rounds the story out. And then Luke does the same. You see where this leads? And this is, in reality, if you go to most seminaries, even evangelical seminaries, this is some of the nonsense that is being taught in those seminaries today. I'm not kidding you. This is the stuff that is being taught when guys that are going to evangelical seminaries are being taught, this is the way your New Testament came about. And so they come to Mark, and because Mark ends at verse 8 in those two oldest manuscripts, they look at Mark and they go, well, see, that's the original account. And then these other guys added other stuff to it as they went on. And somebody later came on and added these other verses to the end of Mark. Okay. But we do have, interestingly enough, we do have this guy by the name of Irenaeus, and he actually quotes from Mark 16:19 about AD 170, which means that this was actually included before he knew of these verses, before those two old copies of Mark that don't have the verses. He knew these verses before those were copied. Before those copies were made. So he says, also, towards the conclusion of his gospel, Mark says, so then, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God. Those are the last verses, if you look in Mark 16. It's the last verses. I've got to find my verse now where he has this at. Verse 19, so then when the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Notice that's the last verse of those verses that they say didn't exist. But Irenaeus knew about those. What? And verse 20? Oh, and then they went out and preached everywhere, but he doesn't have that, but Irenaeus doesn't quote from that. But this is an example of somebody that actually is quoting from Scripture. He doesn't say what he's writing in Scripture, but he's quoting Scripture, and he says that this is there, and he quotes this when he's writing about 170. Does everybody understand the significance of that? See, these other two manuscripts that don't have it, they're written after 170. They're copied after 170. And I don't know why they have it. Or why they don't have these verses. I can't tell you. I can't give you an answer as to why those are missing there. But there's a good example. What? Yeah, who knows? But the other thing is, we already pointed out, the other Gospels record these events, even if Mark ends earlier. Even if it does. But I don't think Mark does. Okay. Now, we're going to come to a big passage. Please do.
Here's my question. In this passage, in verse 18, it has this deal about serpents and poisons and whatnot. And so that, you know, that's not anywhere else in Scripture. And so my understanding of how they decided at some church thing which Scriptures were valid, and there was some argument about it, why did they keep this passage there when it's not verified in other scriptures? Because that's how I understand they decided, but not, as if something was in there that was sort of questionable and not, like, how do you say this? Like, one of the apocryphal books says it's okay to lie, and I forget which one, and so they took it out, but it is included in the Catholic Bible. Do you get my question?
I do. Yeah. When they had that council, what they weren't going through and looking at individual verses in these books to try to determine which verses should be in there. They were looking at the entirety of a book to determine its validity. And then I think their number one standard that they used when they were looking at these was the person that wrote this an apostle? Or was this person a person that was, shall we say, best friends or connected to an apostle? And Peter or Mark, John Mark, and we know this from later scriptures in the New Testament, that Mark ended up becoming kind of right-hand man to Peter in Peter's later days. And that he then, this is what Papias, we're going to quote Papias here in just a minute. Papias says that Mark then was recording the things that Peter said, because Peter didn't want to write a gospel. But Mark wanted to record these things, and he did. So that's why what we have, and the Holy Spirit used of the things that he heard from Peter. I'm sure he heard a lot more from Peter than what he wrote down. But those were the things that the Holy Spirit wanted Mark to write down that were important for you and I to know. Now, that verse actually is verified in other scriptures. It doesn't say that they were going to pick up snakes in a service and play with snakes in some service in a regular Baptist church. See, this church we used to be regular Baptist, but there's a group of churches called regular Baptist. We were General Association of Regular Baptists, but there were a group of churches back in Arkansas and in that area that are called regular Baptists, and they to this day do snake handling in because they think it fulfills this statement. But that's not what it's about. Can anybody think of a snake story in the Bible? Can anybody think of a snake story after Jesus utters these words? There is. Paul is on the island of Malta and they got a fire. Or maybe it's not Malta. I might be getting the wrong place. And he reaches down and he picks up some wood and a snake comes out and bites him. And they all go, oh, this man must be a horrible, horrible criminal. And God is wreaking vengeance. And by God, these are pagans at this time. So they don't know who God is. But then they see that snake does. They know it's a venomous snake. These people aren't idiots. They're not looking at it going, oh, that's a garter snake. You know, they know it's a venomous snake and doesn't do anything to Paul. Even though it actually what it says, it doesn't just say it bites him, it strikes him. It says it bites on and clings to him and he has to shake the snake off. Is that a little different than just having a snake strike at you? People that know better than I say bigger rattlesnakes sometimes will strike but won't actually inject any venom. They just kind of hit you once, take it like a bite at you. It's like a warning to get away. Before they inject venom, I don't want to try to find out whether that's true or not. But this thing bites and clings to Paul in the book of Acts. And he shakes it off and nothing happens to him. He doesn't even get sick. Doesn't even break a sweat as far as we know. So that's borne out. That actually happens. Do they lay hands on people at times and recover them? We have Tabitha that dies in the book of Acts. And Peter goes up there and God raises her. We have the man that's lame, that's laying there when Peter and John are going and they say, we don't have silver and gold, but what we have, we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. So there are people that are healed. So this actually does come about. The drinking of poison, we don't know about that. We don't have, to our knowledge, an account, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen. That doesn't mean that there isn't somebody that, and I don't think it's that Peter goes up and goes, I'll just show you how powerful God is. I'll drink some poison. I don't think it's probably like that. Probably more likely that somebody says, you know, we can get rid of Peter. Here, let's just give him a shot of poison, put it in the glass, and Peter drinks it, and they're all going, and then nothing happens. And maybe it wasn't Peter, maybe it was Paul, maybe it was somebody else. But it did happen, because Jesus said it was going to happen. And just because I don't have another verse that testifies to the fact that it did happen a later time doesn't mean it didn't. But we do have at least one example of the snake, and we have other examples of people actually being healed and raised up and actually raised back to life even. Okay. So it's a good question. It's a valid question.
Yeah, the reason that Enoch wasn't included was because he was not, I mean, I don't know who wrote Enoch.
They believe it actually was Enoch. Jude actually refers to the book of Enoch. He refers to Enoch as being the seventh generation from Adam. So it's the Enoch way back there in the book of Genesis. Let's put it this way. What's the number one reason that a book of the Bible is in Scripture? Is it because a council decided it should be there? No, it's because it is Scripture. That's what it comes down to. And did they have some standards that they used when they had their councils? Yeah, they did. But in using those standards, it never in any way could trump the fact that it had to be recognized as Scripture. They had to recognize. And the thing is, the Jews never recognized the book of Enoch as Scripture. The Jews read the book of Enoch. But they treated it as different from Scripture. It's kind of like in the New Testament, we have a book called The Shepherd of Hermes. And there were some early Christians that kind of thought it might be scripture, and a lot of them that read it, but most of them recognized it wasn't actually scripture. We actually have The Shepherd of Hermes. If you want to, you probably could get online and look it up, and you could read The Shepherd of Hermes if you wanted to. I've got a copy of it in a book. All of that to say that there were people, well, let's put it this way. Have any of you ever read Salvation by Lewis Chafer? Have any of you ever read Notes in your Ryrie or Schofield Study Bible? Not in the NIV Study Bible, that one doesn't count. No, I'm joking. You know what I'm saying? Do we look at those things and say that's scripture? No. Do we read those things for value? Yeah, because sometimes we're thinking and we're going, I want to share some verses, person, but I can't remember what those verses are. So we take our Ryrie Study Bible and we read and we find a thing, and then we go to the back, and a lot of people that have Ryrie Study Bibles don't know this, but at the back, he's got a very nice, concise, systematic theology in the back of his Ryrie Study Bible, and you might find exactly the verse you need on salvation. If you wanted to share a particular verse on something that happens, and you're going, I just can't think what that verse is. And I've called Pastor Tim and he can't answer my question because he's not around, you know, or whoever else you might talk to. So we do benefit from things like that. But the notes in the Ryrie Study Bible or the Schofield or any other study Bible, they're not scripture. We recognize that. And Lewis Chafer's book on salvation, helpful, not scripture. So we have a lot of other writings. And I think that that's important. And the thing is the early church recognized that. It didn't take a council. The reason they had councils like that was because they were having church splits. They were having divisions with a larger thing, and they're trying to keep their kingdom of churches together. And so they have councils to try to decide, oh, what books should we read and what books aren't scripture? And this is why they did that. It was a political thing. We'll admit that. It was political. But you know what? Most Christians recognize which books were scripture before that. Now, sometimes, let's put it this way, just like in our culture today, in our world today, if you go to the Catholic Church, do they have our Bible? Yeah, they have our Bible. Do we have their Bible? No, we don't, because we have some of the books, but they have books in their Bible that are not part of Scripture. In fact, they weren't recognized to be Scripture until after the Protestant Reformation. And they adopted some of those books to actually prove certain points that the Protestants were at odds with. Okay. So this has gone on many times throughout the history of the church where people have had to try to figure out what is scripture and what is not. Are you all with me? Can we finish this off? Because this last one, I don't know if it'll take a little while, but it might take a little bit. But this is really important. I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to turn to John chapter 1. Josh went over this with us. He used these verses last week in the afternoon study where he's been doing some things based off the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, I want to go to verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of a special kind of one from the Father, full of grace and truth." Doesn't say full of the grace and truth, just full of grace and truth. Now, we could go on. He's actually going to go down there and say that the law in verse 17 was given through Moses, but the grace and the truth, which Josh was focusing on last week, they came into existence through Jesus Christ. So the grace and the truth by which we live, that's unique to the New Testament. That is not an Old Testament. Was there grace and truth in the Old Testament? Yes, but it was not their way of life. The truth and the grace. Truth was important to them. And God showed grace. But if you jump back up there to verse 14, where he says that he was full of grace and truth, you see, this is John's introduction. And John expects you to do something which some of us are bad about. We go to read a book of the Bible and we just flip open to the passage we want to read. And we forget that the introduction tells you this is what you should be seeing when you read this book. And what you should be seeing when you look at this book is the Word become flesh, and you should be seeing him, because John said, this is what we saw. We saw grace and truth in him. Now, when he's doing this, is John going, oh, that's grace, that's new. Oh, that's truth. Oh, that's new. I don't think John has seen any of that at the time. I think they're the other apostles, John and the other apostles, they're witnessing these things. But it's not until God brings Paul along and after the church has begun, and Paul begins to teach these things that God puts two and two together, and John can say, you know what? We witnessed this unique kind of grace in what Jesus did. Jesus didn't explain it, but they witnessed it. Now, the significance of that is there is a key story in the book of John. John 8. It's at the very end of chapter 7. Joseph read this passage for us. And this passage, John chapter 7, verses 52 through 8:11, the story of the woman taken in adultery, does not occur in the four oldest copies that we have of the Gospel of John. It does not occur in P66, which is right around 200 AD. It does not occur in P75, which is right around 300 AD. Or Aleph, that's Sinaiticus, which is around 350, and does not occur in B, which is also called Vaticanus, which is around 350. And so, because it doesn't occur in these, and then some other manuscripts that probably were copied off of these, most modern scholars continue to tell us, well, this was a good tradition, but it actually isn't part of Scripture. And in fact, one of these textual critics, who I'm absolutely confident is a believer, teaches at a very reputable evangelical school, he actually wrote within the last few years, that it's, he says, as hard as it is for him to do, it's time for us to let go of these verses because there's not textual evidence that they should be part of the Gospel of John. They're an addition. Now, Joseph read this. And you know what these verses actually illustrate for us so beautifully? They illustrate really what grace is, and they illustrate truth. Because one of the things is when Jesus is in there, and I have no idea what he's writing in the dirt. Man, I tell you, ink has been spilt trying to figure out what Jesus wrote in the dirt. John doesn't even hint at it. He just tells us he does. Maybe he's just ignoring these guys. But then he stands up and he says, okay, if you are innocent, then you go ahead and you throw the first stone. And of course, beginning from the oldest down to the youngest, they begin to leave. See, that's truth. Because the truth was, Jesus knew really well, none of these guys were innocent. And it doesn't mean that they had all committed adultery. They just weren't innocent of sin. Maybe they had committed adultery, but that whether they had done that or not, the thing is they're not innocent. Secondly, when he comes to the woman, he doesn't say, okay, where are they? They didn't condemn you? Well, I'm not going to condemn you either, but don't you mess up. Or maybe I will. No, he doesn't say that. He actually says what grace communicates. This is the way grace works in our lives. He says to her, notice this in John chapter 8, verse 11, and she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and do not sin anymore. See, that's what grace calls you to do. Grace doesn't warn you, don't sin or I'll be on you, like white on rice. No, grace comes along and says, well, I don't condemn you, so go. And don't sin anymore. Sin like an uncondemned person. Or don't sin. Sin like a person that's not condemned. I still can't say it right. You know what I'm trying to say.
Live
like a... Thank you. Thank you, Edward. Thank you. Somebody knows what I'm trying to say and it's not coming out right.
There's a good example of how we figure it out.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. This is a really beautiful example of grace. But it doesn't occur in these four oldest manuscripts. And so scholars throw this out, okay? The oldest manuscript that has these verses in it is from the 4th century. That should be 5th century if it's 450. And I don't think it is 5th century. I think it's towards the end. I think I wrote that wrong. But Papias, now I mentioned this guy a little while ago. Papias, writing about 120, said that John spoke of it, that they brought a woman accused of many sins. I'm just going to keep going. So Papias says, he says that John wrote of this. John wrote of a woman that was brought to Jesus, taken in many sins. We only have one instance in all of the Gospels of a woman that is brought to Jesus that is taken in. Now, it doesn't say many sins. It says caught in the act of adultery, but This is what he's going. We only have it. And Papias, writing 120, he knew of this. Now, here's a guy I don't normally quote, but to me it's interesting. Augustine. I don't know that Augustine was a believer, but Augustine's writing 430. And Augustine says, and I'm just going to read through this. It appears harsh to you that after adultery, spouse should be reconciled to spouse. That seems harsh. I got in on the end of Jim going over that. But Augustine's saying, that's a harsh thing. You should reconcile after you commit adultery. That seems harsh to make a couple reconcile. If faith is present, it will not be harsh. Why do we still reckon as adulterers those who we believe have either been, you know, cleansed by baptism, this is Augustine, or have been healed by penance, again, Augustine. Under the old law of God, no sacrifices wiped away these crimes. If you were taken in adultery, you couldn't offer a sacrifice to get off. You were stoned, which is exactly the issue that the elders presented to Jesus there in John 8, which without doubt are cleansed by the blood of the new covenant. Therefore, in former times, it was forbidden in every way to take unto oneself a woman sullied by another man. Although David, as a figure of the New Testament, whether this is true or not, I don't know that I would say this, took back without any hesitation the daughter of Saul, whom the father of the same woman had given to another after her separation from David. But now afterwards, Christ says to the adulteress, neither will I condemn you, go your way from now on and sin no more. Notice, he quotes, Augustine quotes this just shortly after he's done. Now, we're not done with this yet. Who fails to understand that it is the duty of the husband to forgive what he knows the Lord of both has forgiven, and that he should not now call her an adulteress whose sin he believes to have been eradicated by the mercy of God as a result of repentance. However, here it is. This is the key verse now, or key statement. The pagan mind obviously shrinks from this comparison. So that, I highlighted these words, so that some men of slight faith means very little faith, just barely faith, or rather some hostile to true faith, fearing, as I believe, that liberty to sin with impunity is granted their wives, remove from their scriptural text the account of our Lord's pardon of the adulteress, as though he who said, from now on sin no more, granted permission to sin. Or as though the woman should not have been cured by the divine physician by the remission of that sin, so as not to offend others who are equally unclean. Stop there. You get what Augustine, the key thing Augustine says. He, writing around 430 AD, is saying people have taken this out of their Bibles. He knows that they've taken out of their Bibles, and the number one reason is they think if it's left in there that their wives are going to go off and cheat on the husbands. And so they leave it in there to try to keep women in line. I was wondering, why is it that the women, why isn't it the guys? I don't ever get that in this. That's kind of a one-sided thing, the way this works. 430. So after that, so in other words, after these other documents have been written, Augustine's recognized people have actually been taking this out. That means Augustine had to know there was actually part of the text. How can you know it's part of the text if he knows that other people have taken it out of their manuscripts? And the place is those manuscripts where it's taken out of, those papyri, they come out of Egypt, where there was a strict, rigid version of Christianity going on down there. And they were imposing this stuff because they were so afraid that these Christians down there in Egypt were going to be immoral that they just were harsh on them. And could you imagine? I mean, think about that. If you read John 8 and you did not have an understanding or appreciation for the grace of God, could you imagine what a slap in the face those verses in John 8 are to you? Because all you can think of is, if I really teach that, I quote this guy, Bob George from Texas, that he was quoting a pastor that came to him and said, I believe in eternal security, but I can't teach it. Because if I did, how could I keep my people in line? In other words, I've got to keep them afraid that they can lose their salvation, or otherwise the people just go off and sin. That doesn't have a lot of confidence in what God can do in a person's life when people really learn what God's doing. I was going to say the grace of God. It's more than the grace of God. Grace of God is a key part of it, but it's, what is God doing? What's God doing? Those verses, very simple terms, these verses should be there. I'm absolutely confident, and not because Augustine says this. It's because, and a lot of them say it doesn't fit. A lot of them, they come to this and say, it's awkward in the context. I read it, I never have any problem. Have you ever read this and go, oh, this seems like an awkward intrusion in the context. It doesn't seem to flow. It seems to flow just fine to me. I read through it again last night when I went to bed, and I read through it again this morning. Just to refresh my memory on this, I don't have a problem with the way it slides through here. Gwen.
Okay. Just something I noticed. Right after he said he forgave her, all the people were gone.
Mm-hmm.
But then in the next sentence, it says Jesus again spoke to them, and it was to the Pharisees. Now, I know, maybe there was a certain amount of time and people came back and this happened in another place, but I guess
And that's exactly what people try to point out. But if you remember, what it tells us is in verse 2, it says it's early in the morning. He came again into the temple and all the people were coming to him. So he's up at the temple area. So it's not like he's, to our knowledge, like sitting in a private house or a private room. He's up in this temple area that has probably on a given day hundreds of people going in and out of the temple and milling around doing all the things they're doing up there. And they bring this woman to Jesus while he's up there at the temple. And this group of them, and I don't know how many of them it was, and they leave, they take off after the fact. And then Jesus begins to talk to them. Again, and Gwen noted this, it doesn't say how soon after these events did a half hour pass after the woman left, an hour passed? We don't know. All it says is again then, Jesus spoke to them. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees didn't completely leave the temple. This is where these guys hang out. This is kind of their, you know, they're up there so that they can be a teacher of the children. You know, like Paul says over in Romans chapter 2, you pride yourself that you're a teacher of the ignorant. And that's what these guys thought they were. So that where's the best place to do that? Well, hang around at the temple with all these people coming and going. And so Jesus interacts with them quite a bit up there. All of this simply to say that we have, so when people try to throw this stuff out, you just need to know, yeah, we've got some places where we've got a lot of manuscripts. But the thing is the more you look at and compare all these manuscripts, the more you realize there's actually not that much significant deviation or change. Now, we have some big ones, the end of Book of Mark. But we have other books that actually tell us those stories. And we have evidence that the end of the Book of Mark probably was there. And we have this account here that some people say we ought to just toss it out. It really is, it's inconsistent. It's not supported by these older manuscripts, but I understand. I tried to demonstrate. I'm not saying the reason those manuscripts don't have it is because of what Augustine said, but it could be. And I don't think these textual scholars take enough account of what Augustine says here when he makes this statement that people were actually taking this out of their text. That's a big deal. They don't like that. You know, people have been doing that for centuries. You remember when Jeremiah was sent before, I believe it's Jeconiah or Zedekiah, one of the two kings, and it's in the winter, so he's got the brazier in there, and he takes a knife out, and he takes the scroll that Baruch has been writing for Jeremiah, and he cuts out a line, a section of it, throws it in the fire, cuts out another line, throws it. I don't want to hear this. Tell me something good. Be a good prophet. Because Jeremiah warns, you keep listening to all the prophets that tell you what you want to hear. I'm going to tell you what's really going to happen here in Jerusalem if you guys don't get your act together. And they don't like that, so he cuts it and throws it away. Fast forward here to the United States. Famous guy, Thomas Jefferson, does what with his Bible? Basically goes through with a scissors and knife, and he excises. He creates a Thomas Jefferson Reader's Digest version of the Bible. He takes out all the things in the Bible that are in his mind objectionable. The things that do not match his humanistic way of thinking. He was an agnostic humanist, I hope everybody knows. And so as a result of that, there were a lot of things in the Bible that he says, that doesn't work. That doesn't work for me. And he just took those things out. There's two examples people that people have been editing the Bible for centuries. They're doing it in the Old Testament. They do it down to the present day. They take out what they don't like. Sometimes they add things they do want there, but most of the time, it's actually excision, not addition. Our Bibles are trustworthy. we've had so many people that have worked so hard to try to handle these scriptures carefully, and I would say even for the most part, most of your translations, the translators have tried hard to translate. Even if it's a translation you don't particularly like, I would still have to say, I'm not going to question their motive. They've tried hard to translate something so that you can read it, and they've tried to convey what they really think that the text is saying. And I think it's important for us to understand that we have a trustworthy word of God. You young people get that? You young people get that? Because you're going to get people that will mock that. You're going to get people out there in the public square, and they're going to eventually you're going to be like Joseph, Rachel. Well, maybe not. You might not go off to college. Maybe God has something else for you to do, but maybe you will. And you're going to go into a class, and you're going to take some class that they tell you you have to take in order to graduate. It's not going to be A Man and His Music. it's going to be maybe where they're going to talk about literature, and you're going to have a teacher that's going to get up, and they're just going to spend an hour in that class just ripping on the Bible. And you're going to go, I've never heard of it. Well, trust, you can say, hey, my pastor went over this kind of stuff. I'm familiar with this. And this person is actually continuing to spread disinformation about the Bible. They continue to repeat things that aren't particularly true, or things that might be true, but they put a twist or a slight on it that misrepresents it to some degree, like Bart Ehrman does. And I want you to realize this is the Word of God. This is where you're going to find out who Jesus Christ is. This is where you're going to find out who God is. And this is where you're going to find out what God is doing for you today. It is not an old, well, it is an old book, but it's not a dead book. What does Paul tell us in Hebrews 4? Word of God is living. Peter says, it's living. It's the living Word of God. Father, we're thankful for the fact that though you're not coming down here and appearing to us and talking to us face to face as you did with Moses, or as you did with Paul or the disciples, but you have given us your word. You have spoken to us through the apostles as they've written these things down. And here 2,000 years later, or perhaps 4,000 years later, we can pick up writings that still convey, still speak what you wanted us to know. And help us to actually have increasing confidence and encouragement in your word. And not just to know that as a set of facts that we get excited about, but that would move us to actually say, you know, it's worth my time to pick up your word and read it and get to know you better through the things that you're teaching in your word. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the kind attention of these people. And ask that the time we've spent looking at these matters about your word and in your word would have been helpful. Amen.